Anyway, I get you, invite you to turn. We're going to pick it up in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And as you turn there, I'm just going to open us up with a word of prayer, if we could. Father, as we break open the book of life again this morning, this word that brings us to life in Christ, I pray and ask for your Holy Spirit to anoint these words, anoint this text, to open up our hearts and our minds and our understanding. Father, we're not here this morning just to be intellectually challenged. We're here, Father, because we want to hear from you. And so I ask, I pray, I implore of you, let your Spirit do a divine, deep work in us today and accomplish something eternal, that before we leave this place, we will once again be in awe of who you are. And Father, for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize. I lost my stand because of the fundraising banquet on Friday night. We didn't get the stand back, so I can't even sort of point to things. But just to reiterate where we were, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation started this, sort of set the context for us. John, good morning, being on the island of Patmos for his testimony in Christ, writes 7 letters to 7 churches. And I tried to, as best I could, give you just a sense of this. The island of Patmos is out in the Aegean Sea. He would have probably written the letter and sent it by a runner, somebody who was to run to take it from church to church. So they'd go to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea, making sort of a half circle. And the reason that that layout is given is because that's the road system of the day. And they would take that letter, and I don't know, maybe they would take it for a week or 2 weeks, who knows, but they would read it in the church, and then they would move on to the next church. So, excuse me, all 7 churches got all 7 letters. So I don't know if you like the concept of somebody reading your dirty mail or you're airing your dirty laundry, if you will, but that's what happened in this context. We looked last week at the letters both to Ephesus and Smyrna. And it's intriguing. Ephesus, if you remember, and we know this probably as well as any of them, had lost their first love. Smyrna was a tiny church. And it was a church that ultimately the Lord said nothing bad about. They were being persecuted. They were under tremendous turmoil. They were poor. But God said, hang tough. All of these churches, by the way, are in today what is known as Turkey, the country of Turkey. So if you want to just keep that in the back of your mind, Turkey has been in the news lately. They are a country going through some turmoil. They are about 99.1 or 2% Muslim. I think 0.05% Christian. Very, very small Christian community. But ironically enough, the strongest Christian community in this area is in what was once known as Smyrna. I think God honored their tiny little church and their faith. And I think it's still evident even to this very day. So without further ado, we're going to move forward here because we've got a lot of material to cover. And we're going to talk about the third church, which is the most northern of the churches, and it's a church at Pergamum. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 12 with you. Let's just look at the text. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Again, we've got some references in this passage to both culture and to Old Testament stories. And so I want to pick those up. And I want to start by just giving you a little bit of a flavor of this city of Pergamum. It was one time the capital city of the Roman, that whole area, the Roman province of Asia Minor. So it was a powerful city. Ironically enough, the person, the governor who sat in this place, in this city, he had the legal Roman right to something called the right of the sword. He had the ability to choose life and death, to choose the punishment for certain criminals, even criminals such as those who would serve Jesus Christ and not serve the imperial cult. So he had the power of capital punishment, if you will. He had the power to dictate life and death. And it was a very powerful position. Now I want you just to contrast that, because when the letter to Pergamum comes, it's these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. What Jesus is really saying is, it's not the governor of this city that has the real authority, it's me. I have the authority, Jesus Christ. Now, he uses this word, this sharp, two-edged sword. Where does that come from in Scripture? Do you remember? There is a passage in 2 Timothy that deals with the Word of God. Yep. That it's useful for rebuking and teaching and reproof. Yeah, absolutely. There's another passage in the New Testament I'm thinking of, though, even more specifically than that one. Do you remember? I'll give you a hint. It's the one book of the New Testament we're not quite sure who the author is. Yeah, it's in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, where the Word of God is actually called, in fact, instead of me just trying to quote it off the top of my head, I'll just look it up for you. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So why do you think God describes the word as a sword? Okay, it is a weapon. It's a spiritual weapon, right? When Jesus is tempted in Matthew chapter 4, it is the Word of God that he actually quotes. And he quotes it not because there's something magic in the words, but because that is his faith. That is his life stance. It's his world vision. I believe in God, therefore I believe in the promises of God, and those promises are revealed through his Word. And he uses those, he makes those faith claims, and they are sufficient to defeat the enemy. So absolutely, it is a sword. Is there any other thing that maybe you could think of in terms of why the sword is a good adjective to describe the word? Okay, maybe could you expound on that for me just a little bit? How do you... Okay. So you're... So the word reveals the plan, the purpose, the heart, the attitudes of God. So absolutely, I like that. That's very good. Anything else maybe in your mind? Yeah, that's interesting. The book of Hebrews, the author there, and for what it's worth, I'm just going to sometimes slip and say, I think it's Paul, but we don't know for sure, okay? The author there uses that concept that a sharp sword can literally go right through a person. I mean, if you have the strength, it can divide a bone, it can divide the joints of the bone, it can divide the flesh, it can divide muscle. There's nothing that a sharp sword can't separate. And so the Word of God really does do that work, doesn't it? It looks into our hearts, it separates out bad motive from good motive, it separates out truth from things that are not so true. It really does do that kind of work in us. It separates out those that are in the kingdom from those that are not in the kingdom. The Word of God, all the way through Scripture, is given this preeminence. If you want to read the longest psalm in the entire Bible, is what number? Yeah, Psalm 119. What is Psalm 119 all about? The law of the Word of God, right? It is a light unto my path. And that entire psalm really deals with the word. David would write, I love the word of God. And the word right from there, right into the Gospel of John, for, you know, in the beginning was the word. Jesus is described with that terminology, the word of God. It's a mixture of the logos, the written word, if you will, and a mixture of that and the Spirit itself as it's breathed out. It's a beautiful picture there of the Word of God that impacts our lives in such a powerful way. And so Hebrews uses this terminology, and then God inspires John here in the book of Revelation to use that same terminology. The truth of the matter is that no matter what political power is out there today, Jesus Christ is greater than that political power. Now that's important because when this is being written, we are going through periods of time of great persecution. Now, persecution basically started, it would have even started before Nero, but Nero is one of those characters, one of those emperors where, you know, around the time of Paul, persecution started pretty bad against Christians. Part of the reason for that is during the reign of Nero, there was a fire in Rome, and it decimated a good portion of the city. Ironically enough, the one thing that the fire didn't decimate was any of the properties that belonged to Nero. There are many historians that believe that Nero himself set that fire, but the reality is he blamed the Christians for it. And that began a period of time of persecution against Christians. Now, the persecution lasted from Nero all the way up into the mid-4th century, about 340, 350, somewhere in there, when one of the Roman emperors decided to become a Christian. I don't know, do you know his name? Constantine. Yeah, there you go. You're right down that right path. Yeah. No, that's good. That's where the Eastern Empire actually grew. In fact, it moved from Rome to Constantinople, and eventually that would lead to the split between the Western Church, what we would know as Catholicism today, and the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church. But anyway, it was under Constantine that the persecution against churches actually stopped, and over the next several centuries, Christianity became the official language of the Roman Empire. But anyway, I digress. Between those two periods of time, there were pockets of persecution. Now, it really wasn't, you know, empire-wide, not until, the middle of the 3rd century anyway. But there would be times where the persecution would be intense. Under the emperor, when John was alive, the persecution began to get more intense again. And so this is critical to their first century understanding of this passage, where they said, you know something, the governor or the emperor, he may have power, but your ultimate authority and power lies in Jesus Christ. That theme is going to permeate this whole book. And John really wants us, ultimately, the Lord truly wants us to get this. Governments come, governments go. But no matter how bad the government is, they will still be subservient to Jesus Christ in the end. And so that's why we've got this double-edged sword. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This is an intriguing passage because in the city of Pergamum, there was a throne. In fact, it was a place of Caesar worship, but it was also a place where they found an altar to Zeus. And in essence, this altar at the back of the city was this huge chair. And it was about 40 feet tall. So you could imagine, you could see this chair from all over. And that was the place that Zeus sat. And so they viewed it as, this is a place of paganism. And of course, God calls it, you know, where Satan lives. So you get this image that, again, it's a city that's completely steeped in paganism. And that's where God is. That's where he's got this church planted. Now, there was another cult that I want to talk a little bit about, and I do have this in your notes if you're interested in it, so I'm just going to give you the thumbnail sketch. Asclepius is the name of the cult, and it was a healing cult. And let me just explain to you a little bit about how this cult worked. If you were sick, you would go into a room, and these, again, are more recent archaeological discoveries, and you would be interviewed by this cult's priests. And they would want to make sure that you weren't really dying, and they wanted to make sure you weren't a woman who was pregnant, because a lot of ladies in pregnancy died during childbirth. Because they didn't want anything to taint this cult, this healing cult. And ultimately, if they figured, yeah, I think that our God can do something for you, you would be brought into a room, and you would be given a drug, which would put you then into some kind of a stupor, place, you know, where Asclepius could actually speak into your heart and give you the healing. And so you would wait there in this, basically you were high in this stupor, and you were waiting for a vision from this God to give you something. And once he did, you would take it to the priest, and the priest would then describe a treatment for you. And the treatment would often involve water. So it would involve either drinking, it would involve soaking, it would involve good exercise, it would involve, you know, basically good dietary habits until you were feeling better again. And when you were feeling better again, you would walk out of this great big huge room, and they found a rock right at the exit to this temple, and it was whitewashed, and you would write your name on it. And you would ultimately be saying, Asclepius has given me the healing, and I attest to that by signing my name to this rock to say, this is what this God has done for me. Now, this is a cult that's not necessarily just known to Pergamum, but it was strong here. Strong here. Now, I want you just to give that a thought, and when we ask ourselves, what does God have against Pergamum? Because, you know, he likes this. Look what he says. I know where you live, yet you remain true to my name. So it's probably a smaller church that have not renounced their faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. We don't know anything about who Antipas was, but it's clear that the greatest persecution that this area would know hadn't occurred yet, because we're not given, you know, tons and tons of martyrs here. We're just given one. There are some scholars that believe that he was the first martyr in Asia Minor for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. We know Stephen was the first martyr in the church. And then as the church spreads, martyrdom became a little bit more evident. Into the second century, it would become very evident. In fact, we'll talk about that in when we look at, as we move forward. Well, in fact, I'll tell you this. Out of this city came one of our probably early church fathers' best martyrdoms, the ones that we know the best. His name was Polycarp, and I don't know, again, if you've ever studied Polycarp. There are some that believe he was a disciple of John, but he ultimately would become, in this city in the second century, he would become the bishop. And when he was in his 80s, because he took a stand for his faith and he would not renounce the name of Christ, he was actually burned at the stake. A very, very well-known and prolific author for that period of time. But out of what we call the early church fathers, he was perhaps one of the top three. There were many church fathers, but there was Polycarp, there was Clement of Rome, there was Ignatius of Antioch. Those are probably the most well-known of the early church fathers who wrote after the original apostles, but they were continued to develop Christian doctrine. But anyway, you get that idea that persecution was starting here. And this was going to become a threat. So he says, and he talks about Antipas here. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. You have people here who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites. Now, you remember the story. It's in Numbers chapter 25. Balak, the king, looks out and he sees the wandering Israelites and he says, oh my goodness, I don't want these people wandering near my land because they're going to come in and they're going to fight with me and war with me and they're going to beat me. And so he hires a prophet. The prophet he hired is named Balaam. Now, I know there's lots of teaching about Balaam. Was Balaam a good guy or Balaam was a bad guy? Balaam was a false prophet. And if you have any doubt of that, all you got to do is look at this passage, and you'll be clear. I know there are some people that say, well, if he's a false prophet, how could God speak through him? Well, God can speak through a donkey. God can speak through anybody. But I challenge you not to fall into this teaching that says, oh, Balaam wasn't such a bad guy. For some reason, and I'm digressing slightly, There is a strong push in Christianity today, especially amongst the elite, the intellectuals, to take what we have historically known as the bad people of Scripture and paint them in a better light. There are book after book out right now who are trying to paint Judas Iscariot in a good light. You know, he really wasn't all that bad. You know, he was forced to do what he had to do. Oh, you know, maybe he repented, and all of these kind of discussions going on. And yet the Scripture paints Judas as a deceiver. Now, I know we don't like to point fingers too much today in our culture, because that's a wicked thing. But when the Scripture points a finger, I think it's okay to go where the Scripture points us. The Scripture points Balaam as a bad false prophet. He was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And so he stands on the top of the mountain and he tries to curse. And every time he opens his mouth, and it happens three times, a blessing comes out. That wasn't because deep in his heart he was communing with God. It was because God appeared to him, one of many gods to Balaam, and he recognized this power. It doesn't mean that he worshiped God. It doesn't mean he was in covenant with God. But he couldn't curse Israel. And of course, the problem with Balaam is if you leave it there, you're left wondering. Maybe he wasn't such a bad guy. But this is what he did. He said, Balak, in order to get Israel, I can't curse them for you. We can't invoke the power of God. And so this is what we're going to do instead. We're going to go get the prettiest girls, pagan girls that we can find, and we're going to bring them into the Israelite camp. And they're going to entice the men. And they're going to start forming relationships. And they're going to start marrying. And we're going to bring Israel down by intermarrying our pagan girls, who've got all these other false religions, and watering down this worship of Jehovah. Because you see, brothers and sisters, Balaam knew an important truth. If you want to destroy a culture, you entice it in a different direction. You give it something that on the outside looks good, but on the inside is poison. You know the old saying, rat poison is 95% great, 5% bad. And it's the 5% that kills you every time. In this case, we come back here and we have the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. You see, once it brought the women in, the men said, oh, this cult, their faith is okay. We can go down that road. We can do a few pagan things. You know, we still love Jehovah God. He'll be okay if we do a few other things on the side. And of course, they fell. God came into their midst and plagued them for this. So this was a terrible thing. So here's the challenge that God is trying to get across to Pergamum. You cannot mix your faith and your culture. Now, it's going to get worse in the next town that we visit. But he says, be strong on what you believe. And it is that belief, it is that sacredness of Christ that binds a culture together. We're in a culture today in which the one element that used to bind us together, our Judeo-Christian values, has evaporated. Are you like me? Do you remember the times when most stores shut down on Sundays? Because as a culture, we agreed that a day off once a week was a good thing. Now, many of us spent that day off worshiping the Lord. Others didn't. Understand that. But as a culture, we all knew, hey, it's Sunday. The stores are closed. And it, in essence, was one of those things, one of the many things that simply knit us together. We had a common ethos. We had a common idea of what life should look like. Today, there is no binding thing that knits our culture together. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, like in the book of Judges. And we no longer have that community. You probably read the article in the paper, the guy who wrote was so terribly upset because, oh, at a mayor's event, somebody prayed and they named the name of Jesus, and I'm so offended because I'm an atheist. I wish somebody would simply write another article that says, how dare you atheists try to enforce your opinion on everybody else? Who do you think you are? But of course we won't do that. Because the only commonality we have in our culture today is that everybody should be able to do whatever they want. Don't offend anybody. Do you understand? Pardon me? Oh, yeah, well, that's absolutely true. Yeah, that's right. Do you understand the why that there is no common thread that unites our culture? And so our culture has become disunified. That's ultimately what's being told here to the city of Pergamum. Is you've allowed an embrace of a culture, a small component within the church, and it's splitting the church apart. So he goes on again and he talks about those who have the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And I mentioned them last week. We don't know exactly who they are, but it was clear that they had a doctrine that united a sensuality with a Christianity. In other words, you could be Christian, but the Christianity didn't have to actually invade the bedroom, if I could say it that way and say it politely. You could do whatever you want. So again, it's a picture of trying to mix two things that shouldn't mix together. He who has an ear, John writes, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then here we go. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I know what you're saying. What's hidden manna? Well, to the first century, this was a picture, I think, of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you remember the Ark. It was a box. It was made out of wood. And it was the focal point of Israelite worship. On the top of that box had two angels with outstretched arms, and that was the mercy seat. That's where God dwelt. But according to the book of Hebrews, there were three items that were in the ark when it was last seen. Do you remember what they were? Right, so we've got the Ten Commandments. We've got Aaron's rod that budded that proved God said, you are going to be the Levite, the priest. And there was a pot of manna. For some reason, the Israelites had taken a jar of this, and maybe it was, who knows, on the last day, you know, that manna fell when they were going to enter the promised land. We don't know, but apparently they took a jar and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. I'm assuming that it was under the direction of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant remained with Israel until the time of Solomon. It was the last time we saw the Ark. We don't know what happened to it after that. There's a sort of a story that Solomon gave it to the queen of Sheba or Ethiopia, that it moved in that direction and it's been hidden there ever since to this day. We don't know that. It may never be described or found again. But it was a picture of God's covenant, his relationship with his people. And the hidden manna, typically to the Jew, had reference to that God would give you, though you can't see it, he would give you the sustenance that you need. He would give you the strength to endure. He would give you the power to overcome. That's the image that he's trying to get across there, the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Now I think you understand that reference a little bit. We're not going to Asclepius for our healing anymore. We're not going to the false gods. We're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, maybe you could sign your name on the rock that said this false God has done this healing, but God says no. Don't mix your faith together with the culture of the day. I am the one who will grant you everlasting life, he says. And so he's saying, I'm going to grant you a name on the rock. This will be your testimony that me, Jesus, the power of Jehovah God flows through you. And this is what strengthens you. This is what encourages you. This is what fires you up and makes you passionate. This is what you live for. Now, he calls it a new name. Something you may or may not know about Pergamon, but Pergamon was a city that had struggled with earthquakes from time to time. And there was at least one point in time where the city had been destroyed. And it had been given actually several different names over its history. I won't take time to go through it now, but there is that image, and this concept that says, I'm going to give you a new name. It's a very, very strong one with this city. They would have understood what that meant. Anyway, any questions before I move on? Because, again, we've got lots of material to cover. There wasn't a link here to that. The cult of the day was called Pythia. It's where we get the word python, hence the snake. The belief was that the Pythia was typically a woman, 40s and 50s, and more aged woman for that culture, who would be a mouthpiece for Zeus to speak forth the words of God. And in this case, it would have been a person of great influence and great power. It is believed, for example, that the slave girl in Acts chapter 16 had a Pythias spirit, that she was speaking through this cult. And then, of course, Paul would come along and heal her of this, and she would become part of the founding church at Philippi. That was the image. So it doesn't actually come back to the Hebrew picture. It is still a Greek picture. But good question. Snakes were not an uncommon worship thing in this culture. You'll see them in this culture. You'll see them in Indian culture. It's a very common element. Because it was fast, it was powerful, it was deadly. Those are the kind of things that you wanted associated with your God. All right, let's move on quickly. We've gone through Pergamum. We're coming down now to Thyatira. So let's pick this one up in verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnishing bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at the first. You might want to write in your Bible, this is a church that's growing. Sounds good. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, the eating of foods sacrificed to idols. So you'll get that picture. You know, we've already heard about this. We've heard about it in the chapter before. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. And so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then he quotes, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was another one of those intriguing cities. It was a city that was sort of on the frontier of battle lines. And I've made mention into your notes that it was a city that was ultimately a throwaway or a disposable city. It was a place where most guerrilla warfare would take place. In other words, there were several invading armies through history that would meet, and they would oftentimes meet at Thyatira. And so if you held that city, your main purpose in holding that city was so that you could slow down the advancing armies that were coming to attack your territories. And so in terms of the city, it wasn't a great city, it wasn't a powerful city per se, but it was a city of, in essence, it was sort of on the front lines kind of place. So it changed hands many times. It was sometimes part of the Pergamum Empire, sometimes it was part of the Syrian Empire. And it would go back and forth, back and forth. It was also built on an alluvial plain, which means that in this day, oftentimes you would build your cities on high mountains or on hills so you could defend them. And this one wasn't. This was sort of built in the plains area, so it was really hard to defend. It was easy for an invading army to sort of come through and wipe them out. So I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Eventually, that would fall completely to the Romans. And again, I jotted down in your notes, there's no beauty, no power, no real military advantage, and yet, God's there. And I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind. What looks like an ugly place to many of us, it's still a place that God loves. And I think that's a story that we can sometimes miss from Thyatira without understanding sort of its history and its geography. Sometimes it's easy to say, well, we're in Saskatoon. You know, you have to forgive me. I sometimes call it the technological wasteland of Canada. Because for those of us involved in technology, boy, it's almost impossible for us to stay cutting edge here. It's hard to get books. It's hard to get material. We've got to order online all the time. It's just sort of where Saskatchewan is. But it's very easy, if we're not careful, to say, there's nothing of value here. But of course there is. Because there's people here. And anywhere there's people, there's God. And there's God moving, and God wooing, and God speaking. And that makes every place valuable. Won't take any more time on that thought, but I do want you to keep that here. Now, one thing that this city did have going for it, it was a prosperous manufacturing city. They did wools, they did linens, they did dyes, they did clothing, leather, bakeries, pottery. This was a place where you built things, you manufactured. It was an artisan kind of place. Lydia, do you remember her? Book of Acts chapter 16, the very first convert in Philippi. Lydia originally came from Thyatira. So why is all of that important? Trade unions, trade guilds, remember? If you were involved in an art, if you were building things, manufacturing things, you were an artisan, then you were also part of a trade guild. Trade guilds were very pagan. They met very often as a guild to discuss business things. Every trade guild had a pagan god associated with it. So if you were a pottery maker, you had your trade guild, you would go and visit that several times a year, and you would pay homage to the god of the pottery. And so if you wanted to work, if you wanted to be involved, you had to be part of the union. And in order to be part of the union, you had to worship, at least in a cursory way, you had to worship the god of that guild. And so now all of a sudden you're Christian. Wow. Do I put my money on the line and say, no other gods but Jesus? And there's the challenge. I remember chatting with a person who had been interviewed to work at Home Depot. And I'm taking this person at their word. I have no way of verifying this. But when they were filling out the application and when they did their interview process, they were asked, are you willing to work Sundays? The person said, no, I go to church on Sundays. You are not being considered for this job. They were shut out. Now, I don't know, again, if that's 100% true, if maybe that person was putting a slant on it, but that was the story. And if it is true, there's an illustration of a person who wants to work but can't work a specific job because they've been shut out for their Christian testimony. Now, God honored that person, eventually got another job with another company. But brothers and sisters, I want you to hear my heart on this. There will be times that to walk with Jesus Christ will affect us culturally, it will affect our pocketbooks. I'm not necessarily just talking about tithing and giving. Sometimes we will be forced to make a decision. Will I serve my God, even if it costs me something financially? Now, I'm going to leave that with you to mull through. But understand that there will be times that will happen. Your testimony, your stand. I'm going to give you an illustration. I run a small business. I had done a job for a client. And in order to repair his laptop, I had to open this laptop up and strip it right down to its printed circuit board. It's a fairly involved project. Within that project, there is a small cable that runs from the keyboard down to the main electronics board. It's a flat cable. We call it a ribbon cable. And what it does is on the motherboard, it fits into a piece like this. And there's a tiny piece of plastic, and it's so tiny that you need tweezers to pick it up. A tiny piece of plastic that clamps this down on the ribbon cable so it can't pull out. Now, as I went in, and I've done many of these before, I would put my little pin on that, and I moved it up so that I could remove that plastic clip and remove the cable, and the plastic clip shattered. I mean, it like vaporized right in front of me. Manufacturing defect, who knows? All of a sudden, I had a laptop that I could now no longer repair. Can't buy that tiny little clip. What's a guy to do? Had I been a pagan, I'll tell you what I would have done. I would have stuck that cable back in there. I would have put a drop of glue on it. I would have closed it up, handed it back to him, and it would have been a done deal. He never would have known the difference. It would have worked just fine until he had to go take that cable out again for another repair. And then he would have found he couldn't do it. It was broken, and he would be out a laptop. What's a guy to do? Well, I will tell you what I did. First thing was is I went back to that man and I said, you know something, this is what happened. I actually took pictures of it to show him so I could. And I said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to find another motherboard out there. I'm going to buy a used one myself. And I'm going to take that less than a penny worth of plastic off of that little connector. And I'm going to put it on your motherboard and I'm going to fix this thing up and fix it right. It's not going to cost you a dime. I'm going to absorb that cost because I want my work to be ethical. I don't want to tell you how much I spent for that used board, but I'll tell you this. It was 10,000 times the cost of that tiny little piece of plastic, but it was the only way I could get that piece of plastic. It costs sometimes, brothers and sisters, to be Christian because your testimony, what you are inside, is so important to you that you will do whatever it takes to stay on the up and up, to stay where you can be transparent and open and honest. And if that costs us something, I pray to God that you would allow it to simply cost you something. That our testimony, who God is, what He is in our hearts, should trump everything. It should trump everything. And that's where this city was. Do you be part of the trade guild or not? So God tells this church at Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love, your faith. Everything is moving in the right direction except this. The church had split. And there was a certain woman. Now, she's named Jezebel here. I don't want you to think that that had to be her real name. But it was a name given to her to represent what she was doing. Now, I don't know if you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament or not. I have given you in your notes some references to 1 Kings 21. I won't take time to go there, but Jezebel was a pagan woman who married Ahab. Ahab is a king of Israel, and he was as pagan as they come. And she was in part the reason for that. She was conniving, she was scheming. Anything she wanted to do, she did, and she manipulated Ahab in incredible ways. But ultimately, in this case, she's teaching the church, again, the issues of sexual immorality. So you get this idea that it's the same pervasive cult teachings from church to church. How can we mix, you know, what goes on in the bedroom and do whatever we want there, you know, if we want to mess around with the temple prostitutes or we want to sleep around on our husband and our wife or, you know, we want to do these things before we're married, all of that other stuff. How can we have all of that and have Jesus too? In this case, she's teaching this in the church. She's called a prophetess and they're allowing it. Oh boy, do I dare say what I want to say? Sure, I'm going to say it. There's a point in time within the body of Christ in which we as brothers and sisters in Christ need to rise up and say, the teaching is false. But we don't do that anymore. We are so permissive, even within the body of Christ, that we are fearful to say the teaching is not of Christ, it is not of historic Christianity, and we reject it. So the challenge is when the false prophets come to say, no more, I refuse it. My mother is involved in a small church in Arizona. And we were talking about this very subject, you know, within the last week. And she's struggling intensely inside because this pastor is preaching messages like, I can't believe. Like, we don't really know who wrote, you know, the Bible, and the Bible has some good stuff in it and some bad stuff in it, and there's some truths here and there's some not so truths here, and basically she's walking around in a fog saying, I don't know what this guy really believes anymore. At some point in time, we rise up and say, enough is enough. We are going to reject teaching that is outside of our historic Christian faith. There's lots of this going on today, brothers and sisters. You probably know that as well as I do. My problem as I read scholarly sources, and you'd like to think scholars know what they're talking about, but not everybody who writes scholarly Christian material is a Christian. That's how it is. Now, here's the problem with that. They approach this Word of God as if it's just a book. It's a book to study. You see, when I open up the Word of God, I have a certain foundational truth. This is God revealed. This is God breathed. That in its original autographs, when Paul penned it, it was exactly what God wanted to speak to us. Exactly. And so to that end, when I look at the Word and I find apparent contradictions, I'm not sitting there saying, well, you know, I don't know what John was thinking when he wrote that. What I'm thinking is, what is the Spirit of God trying to accomplish here? What is it that I don't understand about the text that I need to understand better to alleviate these supposed contradictions? You see, there's an underlying principle. I believe the Word of God is foundational to everything, to every decision of my life. And I believe, again, that this was exactly as God revealed it to us. That's my underpinning foundation here. That this is the foundation for everything. This is the basis by which I judge myself. This is the basis on which I look at life. This is the basis on which I judge my teaching. This is the basis on which I read when I read a book. I judge the material. This is everything to me. And this is what Thyatira, I think, was missing. Because God comes on the scene and he says, I've given her time to repent. I've spoken into her heart. You see, God doesn't want to reject anybody. She doesn't. And so he uses this terminology, I cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her to suffer intensely. Excuse me. This is not a picture of her sleeping around. What John is writing about here, I think, is this is a picture of those that buy into her teaching, that accept her doctrines, that practice what she preaches, if you will. The reason that I say that is because when we get into the Babylon and we read about Babylon a little bit later on and what's called the harlot, which appears to be a false religious teaching, the same language is used here is going to be used there, only it's going to be used church-wide. So when we get there, I'm going to show you what I mean, but get that as sort of a picture in your mind. God says that this woman, her teaching, and those that follow her teaching, this teaching is going to lead them into a place of suffering. I don't think it's necessarily hell that he's talking about here. I think what he's ultimately saying is if you follow down this path where this woman is taking you, and it's going to hurt you, it's going to cost you, there are going to be massive consequences to your actions. I think that's what he's trying to get across. Why? He says, I'm going to cast her on this bed of suffering until they repent of her ways. Go ahead. Absolutely. As Christians, we are called to grow. It is not just, you know, I've often said that it's a natural part of being a Christian. That's true. But it's also true that I am responsible for how I grow. I got kids. When in the morning my kids choose their cereal, they get a choice. Corn Flakes, Cheerios, Rice Krispies, Special K, Raisin Bran. That's their choices. They do not have the option to do Fruit Loops, Apple Jacks, Captain Crunch, Frosted Flakes, I can't even remember any. They don't have those options. They will have those options when they're 20. They don't have those options now. Because I'm responsible for their growth. And we have chosen in our lives, right from the beginning, I mean right from when they were born, and they were starting on, well, when they started on solid foods, we made a choice that one of the things that we were going to limit to at least a degree was the amount of sugar. Now, as they're getting older, they're discovering things like pop. And understand that. But we wanted to set a foundation for how they were going to grow. Now, I'm going to be honest, it's not always easy to get them to do the Cheerios thing, but it's a lot easier than it would have been had we started them out there. We're responsible. God causes the growth, but We're responsible to be in a place where we can receive growth, where we can grow well. And as Christians, part of our growth process is the ability to discern. So, for example, the New Testament calls us to know and to discern those that teach among us. In other words, your challenge, brothers and sisters, is to always keep me on my toes. I'm not offended when you ask a question or when you challenge a piece of theology saying, hey, Williams, I don't get this. Talk to me about this. You will never, ever, you won't cause me to feel bad. Because if I can't defend the teaching from the scriptures that I'm giving you, I shouldn't be teaching you. So I hereby officially again give you permission to say, I don't understand that, or I challenge that thought. That's a good thing. Because I am not above reproach. No teacher is. And so part of our Christian maturity is the ability to discern. Now, my mom is an illustration of that. She's been a Christian for a while. And she's discerning that things are not right. Now, she'll have a decision to make some point in time. What's she going to do about it? All of us do have that. So, yet we've got that responsibility. We've also got the Spirit of the living God who takes the Word and allows us to apply it to our lives in such a way that we can grow. So we're not defenseless on this. But you're absolutely right. It is our responsibility to discern and to grow and to mature. It's a good point. I will leave you in your notes there to look up if you're interested in who Jezebel was and some of her stuff. Again, I've just given you a flavor of it in 1 Kings 21. I've also jotted down in your notes, again, a little bit about what's going on here in that culture, the Pythia spirit again. I do want to take this thing down here briefly, if I can, to say verse 24. To the rest of you at Thyatira, to those who do not hold her teachings, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Satan's deep secrets. This is probably a reference to another cult that was going on in the first century. You may have heard of it before. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the cult that said, oh, there's a God out there, and Jesus Christ is one of many intermediary beings by which we can attain secret knowledge about who God is. It was a secret cult. In order to grow in this cult, you had to have the knowledge. You had to be privy to the teachings. And it wasn't something that was evangelical. It was something that was secretive. Not unlike certain cults out there today that still exist. And in order for you to grow in them, you have to be part of a secret society. I don't know the stand of the POC on this, but I do know within my denomination, the Church of God, there is a part of our practical commitments that said a Christian shall never be part of a secret society. That is sort of where we've stated it. And the reason for that is that Christians should be completely above board in everything they say, everything that they do, and everything that they are. So, for example, you will not find anybody holding or being a member in the Church of God who's part of the Masons, which is a secret organization. It's not going to be part of it. One or the other, but you're not ever going to be both. And this is something that I strongly subscribe to. I don't believe in secret cults or secret organizations. Don't believe in them at all. Because I think that the truth that we have should be open to everybody. Accessible to everybody. Anyway, let me move on that. Gnosticism is probably being spoken of here. The so-called deep secrets. And then he says this, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes, does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. And again, he's quoting Jesus Christ, who rules with an iron scepter. The beautiful picture, he will dash them like to pieces like pottery. This is a picture that comes out of the pottery guild, believe it or not. When you wanted to make sure that your pottery was sound, oftentimes those that would test pottery would come along with a small hammer, a mallet. And they would take the piece of pottery and they would gently tap it. And if it's sound, it would ring with a very pure tone. If it was found to be dull, then it was found to be flawed, cracked in some way, and the potter or the tester would smash the thing, destroy it, because it didn't meet a certain set of standards. So you get that beautiful picture here, Jesus ruling with an iron scepter, dashed into pieces. The picture here is of Christ trying us. Are we sound? Are we without flaw in essence? Is our character sincere? And those, of course, that are not found that way are like the potter who's just smashed and put aside. So he's looking for a church that rings true. What a beautiful picture of what he calls us to be. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? I know we're flying, and I apologize for that, but it's a big book. All right, we've done Pergamum, we've done Thyatira, let's come down to Sardis. If you don't get this, if you don't understand anything else about Sardis, understand this one thing. Sardis was a city that had no external problems. There was no strong imperial push to worship the emperor at Sardis. There was no persecution. There's only one thing that you're going to associate with Sardis, and that's the word laziness. Sardis' problem was that they were lazy. Chapter 3, verse 1. These are the words to him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we already talked about the seven spirits of God, right? That's back from Isaiah chapter 11. It's a picture of the Spirit of God and his attributes. And those are the attributes that you can read about there in the book of Isaiah. These are the words that hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, and obey it, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This is probably a picture of Christ and what he said in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, where he returns as a thief in the night. He returns in a surprise way. Keith Green, a famous Christian singer from the 1980s, wrote a song about summer snow. Now, it doesn't quite fit in Saskatchewan. But in most other cultures, you never see snow in the summer. And Jesus comes like summer snow. He comes when you least expect him. You get snow in the summer. Now, in Saskatchewan, I know we've had snow in every month of the year. So maybe that analogy doesn't hold so well. We're not completely unexpected. But you get that picture, right? He comes suddenly. I will come, and he says, you will not know what time I come. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the time of Jesus, this was a city who was in decline. It was a city that was ultimately dying. People were moving away. There had been a great earthquake in AD 17, and although the city was tried to be built, rebuilt again, it was never what it was. And so it had been lost. Now, archaeologically, we've just recently uncovered an incredible complex at this city. They'd found a Greek bath. Now, let me just describe to you before we go too deep into this, because we get a picture of a bath. It's in our bathroom. It's where we get clean. What could be possibly wrong with that? The Greek bath, or the bathhouse, was a place filled with paganism. It was a huge bath area, and it was sort of a mix of a sauna, a place where you could go to get back rubs and massages and all that kind of stuff. It was a place where there was vigorous exercise. Wow. It was also a place filled with pagan gods, and everything that happened there happened naked. In other words, it was an entire culture that would come together, hundreds of people at a time, and their clothes would be gone. I mean, that was just what the Roman bath was like. So to the Jew, this was just a terrible thing. To the Christian, it was a terrible thing because it was a place of intense immorality. Here's what archaeologically they found. The largest Jewish temple, or a synagogue, if you will, ever found was found in this city just recently. Ironically enough, it was located in the corner of a Roman bathhouse. The largest Jewish synagogue ever uncovered archaeologically was built inside of a bathhouse. It gets worse. Within that synagogue, very beautiful synagogue, by the way, they find a lion statue. Part of the statue has been broken off, and the part that's been broken off, as they compared to other statues, was a statue of Sibyl, who was a god of fertility. It appears, anyway, in this Jewish synagogue that instead of making their own art, they had taken art from the culture and said, well, we'll take the lion, but we'll hack off the Sibyl part, the false pagan god part, and we'll just use half the statue in our form of worship. So Sibyl was a very strong cult in this point. Two other things that they found in this city, and they've got an entire street of it actually excavated now. Within the street, you can see niches carved into the sort of the sides of the street, just little indentations where people would sell their wares. And they would sometimes find, and they found, little fish carved right above the niche. And that fish, of course, was always a sign of Christianity. In other words, it was this person who was selling his wares, whatever they were, identifying himself as, I'm a Christian. The third thing that they found in this city was a temple to Sibyl. It still stands today. It has pillars about 55 feet high. It's huge, and it's apparently it would have been very beautiful in its day. Located inside of this, they found a small Christian church, a place where Christians would gather to worship, right inside of the Temple of Sibyl. So you've got to ask yourself something going on here. What was it that would cause the Jews to build their synagogue inside of a Roman bath, something that they would typically despise? And what would cause a Christian church to meet inside of a temple where Sibyl is worshipped? You know, scholars sort of shake this around in their head, don't get it. I don't know. There's one of two things. Either this was a city in which they were saying, you know something, we want to invade our culture. You know, we want to show the people who worship Sibyl what true worship to God is, and so we're going to build our church right inside of this pagan temple. Or it had become a church that ultimately was saying, you know something, we're going to compromise with our culture. Maybe they could get the space cheap. Cheap rent. I don't know. But it was one of two things. You'll have to decide that. But I thought that was a really interesting archaeological find that basically dug up in the 80s and the 90s, so this last year, this last century. It's an interesting find to speak of where was this church? So again, God looks at them and says, wake up. Get busy. Do your work. Do what you originally started planning to do. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't quit. And yet you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. Remember? Little Christian fish above this business. In their own subtle way saying, hey, I'm a Christian. You may want to deal with me, you may not want to deal with me, but I'm willing to let you know who I am, what I stand for, and who I serve. So I want you to compare those two thoughts, and you'll have to come to a conclusion, I guess, in your own mind. But that's where this city was. Now, ironically, originally, this city was located on the edge of a cliff, and on three sides of the cliff were fairly steep rock. Very much they felt it was impregnable. Well, you could never attack our city. But at least on two separate occasions, one of which was with Antiochus, you remember? We studied Antiochus to death. Antiochus's men actually climbed up the crevices, the cracks in that rock, and they were able to climb all the way up to the top of the city, and they were able to invade that way. And of course, you get that imagery in your mind, don't you? You know, we think that we're strong and we're powerful and we're good, but we don't recognize that those tiny little chinks in our armor, if we could say that, can be places of attack. And so the church is called to be strong, to be tough. He goes on, he says here, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. Walk with me dressed in white. There's a picture there of white being a picture of purity, of being strong, of being righteous, of being close to the Lord. And we're going to pick up that theme in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where it says that the saints of God are dressed in white. Keep that strong. Oh boy. 10:2. I need to probably let you go, brothers and sisters. I've been pushing the boundaries here just a little bit too much. I was really hoping to get through Philadelphia and Laodicea, but not going to happen. Right. Yeah, it's an interesting doctrine, and we struggle with it because the Book of Life is only mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. I can tell you this, there's debate about how this works. There's some people that say the minute that you're born, your name is written into the Book of Life, and then when you get to a certain age of accountability, that you'll either choose the Lord and your name remains, or your name is blotted out. That's an interesting doctrine. The other picture is when you get saved, when you finally make a commitment, your name is originally written into the Book of Life, but if you backslide, then your name is taken out of the Book of Life. If you're a Baptist who believes, for example, in the doctrines of Calvinism, which ultimately says once you're saved, you're always saved, you would reject that. Because if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's because you got saved and it can never be taken out. If you are Arminianist in your position where you believe that it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation at some point in time in their walk, then this makes perfect sense. But you're absolutely right. The truth of the matter is that there are names written and there are names not written. And that's what we need to walk away with here. We just can't say it any easier. It's not an easy thing for us to comprehend, but the reality is there will be some people in the kingdom of God and there will be some people outside of the kingdom of God. So I don't know if you had something more to add to that.
Well, just basically the theme that these people
were lazy Christians. And then, there's something to be lost here. Absolutely right, and that's an excellent way to say it. Why as a Christian, you ever heard of a man named Pascal? Pascal was a scientist and a mathematician. Pascal had said something like this. He said, there are two possibilities in life. Either there is no God or there is a God. Now, if there is a God, you should serve him with everything that you've got. Because he gives us the best life now, and he gives us hope for eternity. And then he said, but if there is no God, you should still seek to serve him as best you can, because those that serve God now enjoy the best life. And so his ultimate, what he was ultimately saying, and don't write him off here because this is a good argument, what he was ultimately saying was, you can't lose if you serve God. Because if when you die you go into nothingsville, you've still led an incredible life. But if there is a God and you die, he's got your future in the palm of his hand. You're okay. This is called Pascal's wager. And it was a philosophical argument that Christians have used for centuries, saying, you know something? To the world, maybe you don't believe God. I'm serving God. I know him. You know him today. So it's not a wager for us. But for the unsaved mind, it's ultimately better to serve God because Christians, and this has been borne out in virtually every study I've ever read, people who live a Christian life are ultimately happier. Their life tends to work better. Now you and I know why. It's because Jesus Christ promises his wisdom, his guidance, his blessing. His peace is in us. We know that. But to the unsaved person, living a Christian life simply produces a better life. And so from a philosophical point of view, not a theological, but from a philosophical point of view, Pascal's wager still holds today. It's better to serve God. Now again, I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that our salvation is a crapshoot, so don't misquote me. But do you understand the argument that Christians have used when witnessing to unsaved Christians? Pascal's wager still holds. Because no matter what, I wouldn't want to change this life for anything. I mean, I was alcoholic as a teenager. I'm not. How could I go wrong? And so if you ever read about Pascal's wager, now you know what it's about. Now you know what it means. But it is a tool that Christians have used when speaking to non-Christians to say, hey, this is the life we've chosen. This is a glorious life. But you're right. We don't want to be Christians who look at our walk and say, whatever. I think that breaks the heart of God more than anything else. Heaven, hell, Spirit of God, these are doctrines that are life-changing. People came to me yesterday after the banquet at the school, graduation banquet, and they said, oh, we just love that passion when you pray or when you speak. I don't know any other way. To me, the Christian walk is worth every bit of passion that I have. Because, like I said, how can we lose? How can we lose? Let's pray. Father, we've looked at Scripture today, and it speaks into our hearts again. You woo us, Father, and you draw us, and you speak to us. And Lord, I never want to use these chapters of the book of Revelation to beat us over the head with. That's not the point. Father, I believe these chapters are given to us to speak deep into our hearts, to set for eternity how you want us as Christians to live. I believe you don't want us to compromise with our culture, and I think you want us to be passionate about our faith. You don't want us to be lazy, Father, but you want us to be out there living out our faith day by day. And I think, Father, that you want us to reflect your goodness and your glory. And I pray that you'd continue to equip us to do just that. Father, let the fire of the Spirit of the living God consume us day by day. Let us burn brightly for you. I'm not looking for something artificial, Father, but I believe that the walk that you have called us to walk is the greatest thing in our lives to live for. And so I pray your equipping to accomplish that. Now, Lord, I ask your blessing as we move into service. Open up the hearts of our pastor and preach through him, Father, and preach through those that will lead us in worship. Father, we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.